In this context, Jesus is speaking to the 12. It's his valedictory address. He's informing them of their responsibilities that they will have after he has ascended unto the Father. And he promises them that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come unto them. And so in John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now, in a previous study, and in this study as well this morning, we've used these verses to show that the New Testament in particular, but the Bible as a whole, when taken as a whole, reveals to us that the Holy Spirit is a person, an individual. Certainly not a human being, but a divine person, a person who possesses the attributes of God. And so I would say to you that the Holy Spirit is God. And we are able to conclude that is the case because we see that the Holy Spirit exists. Jesus recognizes the existence of the Holy Spirit. And he identifies him with personal pronouns that indicate that Jesus regards him as a person or a being. He says of him, "He, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." So the Spirit is not Jesus, and the Spirit is not the Father, because he says the Father will send the Spirit. You can't send yourself. And so the Father would send the Spirit, and he would speak not of himself, but from me, or testify from me, Jesus will say. And so the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father, and he's distinct from the Son. But nevertheless, he is a person, and he is God. And we showed how the Holy Spirit teaches and reminds and testifies, that he speaks and he reproves, that he leads and that he searches. And all of these things indicate that he exists and that he thinks or reasons and that he is self-aware. He knows he exists. The pew doesn't know it exists. A rock doesn't know it exists. But a being, a person, as a human being, I know that I exist. I have existed in the past. I look to the future. I have awareness of myself in this room with other persons. That's a part of being a person. Sometimes the dictionary defines the word person as a human being. But that would be incorrect. That's an insufficient definition. We need a philosophical definition. And certainly philosophy and law and religion recognize the idea of personhood or being a person beyond just being a human being. Matter of fact, philosophically, we recognize that not every human being is a person, because not every human being has the power of will or even knows that he exists because of mental incapacity. And so those persons in a legal context have a guardian appointed to them to make decisions for them. They've lost their status as a person in that philosophical context. So not every human being is a person, and not everyone that's a person is a human being. And the Bible presents that view, because clearly there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that are not human beings. If we can accept the concept of God and understand that he's a person, he has personality, he has thought, he has will, he has emotion, he has imagination, all of which constitutes personality, then why could we not understand that of other persons as well? And the Bible presents three persons who have all the attributes that are assigned to or associated with being divine or being God. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is described in this way, first of all, by his names. And we considered these in our study last week. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5. You've lied to God and not unto man. So there, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from a man. He's not a man, but he's God. He's in the state of being God. He's a divine person. And so the Bible calls him the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, and that speaks directly to his nature, the Spirit of the living God. He is eternal. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. That's what that name, the Spirit of the living God, suggests. He's the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Jehovah in Old Testament passages, which is quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he's called where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, God said, who shall I tell them sent me? He told them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And that's the meaning of the word Jehovah. Now, again, I do not believe the Old Testament teaches that there's only one person in the Godhead or one person who is in the state of being God. I'll define that term Godhead here in just a minute. One person who has the state of being God, because there's Jehovah or the Father who is God. And then there's the Spirit of the Lord who we're talking about in our lesson. So the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the one who is I am. And then there is the angel of the Lord, who is, I believe, the Word. So you have three persons in the Old Testament who are associated with the term Jehovah or the Lord, which is the Hebrew name for God. And so the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and the angel of the Lord or the Word is God. And so we have these designations associated with the Spirit that show us he is of divine nature. But we want to look a little further at this idea and see that when we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, and we're refuting the idea that the Holy Spirit is an it or a thing. The Holy Spirit's not just energy. The Holy Spirit's not just an emanation from God. He's not a lightning bolt that God hurls out. But he is a person who is one of three persons who possess the attributes of God. But we see that this must be the case because, for example, in Job 33 and verse 4, as well as chapter 26 and verse 13, you might turn over there, Job 33 and verse 4, we have reference to the Holy Spirit as being an active participant in the creation of the heaven and the earth. Verse 4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And so Job says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath. And their breath is supposed to be in parallel with spirit, showing the very essence, the idea of giving up the ghost, or he breathed his last, is showed to be associated with the spiritual essence. And so the Spirit of the Lord hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And so God breathed into man the breath of life. And that's a figure in Genesis to show that it was the Holy Spirit who was actively involved in creating man. God had said, let us make man in our image. He wasn't talking to himself. He wasn't speaking of himself in some imperial sense. He was talking to the members of the Godhead. And in chapter 1 even of Genesis, we see the Holy Spirit brooding upon the face of the waters. And there he is doing what is described in Job chapter 26 and verse 13 as garnishing the heavens. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And that imagery there of the hand of God, or the finger of God, as it's used in the book of Exodus there with regard to the giving of the law, and to which Jesus refers in the Gospels when he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, in Luke chapter 11, but in chapter 12 of Matthew, he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. So the finger of God is the Spirit of God. The hand of God is the Spirit of God. And so God's power and his will are exercised through and accomplished by, many instances, the Holy Spirit. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that it is the Holy Spirit who searches the mind of God and reveals that to men. Notice there in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God must be God, have the attributes of God in order to understand the mind of God. I want you to think about that. The incomprehensible God. All right, we can't even begin to understand all that God thinks or says or does. He's incomprehensible. That's a part of being God, by definition, from our perspective. He's incomprehensible. But the incomprehensible God is comprehended by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is able to reveal to man the mind of God with respect to what he wants man to do and accomplish relative to the work and worship and service of God and his being reconciled and redeemed by the Son of God in order to be in fellowship with God. It would require God to do that. A mere man can't do that. No created being could do that. So God, the Holy Spirit, must be God to even comprehend the Father. And so here we have the Father being comprehended by the Spirit. And he reveals the mind of God. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, that great throne room scene, we have the image there of the seven eyes which are before the throne, which are the Holy Spirit. And those seven eyes, which are the Holy Spirit, they dwell in heaven. Well, who dwells in heaven? God dwells in heaven. And then those whom God places in heaven or calls to heaven. And so he is the Spirit of God. He dwells in heaven. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, it was the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is that same Spirit. Well, who will raise us from the dead? And so The Spirit of God. Only God can raise the dead. God casts out demons. And that's what we saw in Luke 11 and verse 20. The finger of God. It is the Spirit of God that spoke to the prophets or in the prophets. That Spirit who comprehends the mind of God and was revealing it to the apostles. That same Spirit was in the mind of all the prophets. He was the Spirit of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. Or 1 Peter chapter 3. That Spirit of God was in the prophets revealing the sufferings and the glory that should come to the Christ. And it is this Holy Spirit who is able to give spiritual life. Who can forgive sins but God? This was the question that was put to Jesus when he forgave the sins of the man who was paralytic, born of four. Who can forgive sins but God? And so the forgiveness of sins is a prerogative of God. Yet we see in John 3 that we must be born again. We must be born of water and the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration. Again in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, it is the Spirit, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in the regenerative process. Only God could be involved in that process. And so we see then that the Holy Spirit performs works that are unique to God. And so in all of these, there is the reflection or the revelation of his personhood as well as his deity. He exists, and he exists as an individual. He exists aware of himself, separate from the Father and the Son. He, the Father, shall send the Spirit in my name. And so there's that awareness. He has a mind. He's capable of searching, understanding, comprehending, revealing the will of God. And yet he has his own will. He is capable of doing, making decisions for himself. He never acts, and this is one of the things we'll talk about in just a moment, but he never acts out of harmony with the will of God. That's one of the aspects of the Godhead, that they three are one. But the Father has his will, and the Son has his will, and the Spirit has his will, and they bring that will together in one purpose. And so they are one Godhead. The Lord our God is one Lord. The idea of oneness there is united. They are united in nature. They are united in purpose. They are united in work. And we see emotion and imagination. The Holy Spirit can be grieved and despised, as we noted last time, indicating the ability to feel, to have emotion. We sometimes fail to understand that God has feelings, but that's an attribute of personhood. And so when we sin, we grieve the God of heaven. And when we resist the teaching of the Spirit, we do despite unto the Spirit of grace. We insult him. That's an emotion. We insult the Spirit of grace, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so he possesses emotions. And not only that, he has imagination. I sometimes think we don't think of God in terms of imagination, but that's a very much an attribute of being a person, the ability to think and to imagine, to create. And the Holy Spirit was a part of the creative process. He was in the creation. He was garnishing. That's imagination. And so these things were in the mind of God, and they were creating things that did not before exist. That's the whole point of creation. And they're God in that imagination or creation. Why? Because they brought that into existence out of nothing. Men, when they create, they take the things that already exist and turn them into something. And so here's a chunk of metal, and here's some rubber, and here's some lead and some other chemicals, and we can spin that into wire and melt it into steel and make it into an automobile. That's something that man created, but he made it out of things that already exist. God made it possible for those things to exist, and he made it possible for those things to be formed into an automobile or whatever else we may choose to make of them. And he gave man the mental ability to imagine those things himself and to be able to create those things. This is how God is so great and so good. And so it is, we see in the Spirit of God all the attributes that we generally associate with God: his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. He is eternal. He is called the Eternal Spirit. He is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. And that's talking about his absolute holiness. And when it talks about there in Ephesians 5 and verse 9, his justice or his righteousness, those are intrinsic and absolute qualities. The Holy Spirit's not righteous because he's been forgiven. He's righteous because he is right. The Holy Spirit is truth because he knows all the truth. When the Bible calls, when Jesus here in these passages in John refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, that title alone suggests the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because who alone knows truth? Who alone can determine what truth is? Now, granted, we can reason and come to a conclusion about what truth is, but that's because truth exists. This is the problem we have in the world today. Men act like there is no truth. And so we've got all kinds of ridiculous things being done and affirmed with regard to our humanity, and everybody's just at liberty to decide his own truth. And that, yet that's not the case. That's irrational. When a person says, "I'm a cat," that's not a matter of choice that he is at liberty to make. That's insanity, okay? And those of us who uphold that, if we're a medical doctor and we do that, that's malpractice, right? And if we're a judge and we do that, that's contrary to law, okay? And so there is truth, there is reality. And so we need to recognize that we're not at liberty to decide our own truth, or else the whole world just spirals into irrationality. And so there is a God who knows what truth is. And Jesus refers to the Spirit of truth. He says, when he will guide you into all truth. And that by nature then makes him God, because he has to know what the truth is in order to guide one into truth, and to guide one into all truth, he must possess all truth himself, and that makes him omniscient, doesn't it? And so these are the attributes of God. Now, in the time remaining here, I want to talk about this word Godhead in this context. I mentioned this in the lesson last week, and you may think I'm re-preaching the lesson, and I'm not intentionally doing that, but I'm leading up to this point about Godhead. The word Godhead appears three times in the New Testament. And this morning, we're just going to look at it from the standpoint of affirming that there is a Godhead. And then next week in our lesson study, we'll look at the very concept of Godhead as opposed to idolatry. And the idea, is there one God or three God? We're going to talk about monotheism and what monotheism genuinely is, right? But this morning I just want to define Godhead. It appears in John 17 and verse 29, and there it is in contrast to idols. Paul says, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we are the offspring, we are made in the image of God. So the fact that we think, the fact that we reason, the fact that we have emotions, will, all of these things necessitates the conclusion that he who created us must also be a possessor of those things. All right? And so in that we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so this is the argument that the prophets make, particularly the prophet Isaiah from about chapter 41 through chapter 43. In that section of his book, when he talks about idolatry and actually mocks idolatry. But he talks about idolatry. He says idols of wood and stone and metal. And he gives the illustration there of the man who goes out and chops down a tree and he cuts it in half. And one end he splits and he builds a fire and he cooks his dinner. And the other end he takes and he fashions it into an image. And he overlays it with gold and he bows down before it. Same piece of wood cooked his dinner. Same piece of wood he cut down. The same piece of wood he split and brought into the house. And he fashioned and overlaid with gold. Now he bows down to it as if it were his God. And this is the mockery that Isaiah is engaging in when he says, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot move. And he even goes so far as to say, the fellow fashions his God and then he sets it up on its shelf and bows down to it, said he had to put it up there. And if it comes down, he'll have to take it down. And this is the point is that these are vanities. Or Isaiah refers to it as a lie. It's not what you claim that it is. It's not a God. It's a dead piece of wood. And why would you think that that dead piece of wood overlaid with gold was that from which you came? You see? We are the offspring of God. And so we ought not think of the Godhead. Now there's that word, Godhead. Or it could be translated or expressed as Godhood. And I really like that better as far as English is concerned, because there's a whole family of words that are associated with that suffix hood. For example, manhood. And when used generically of the race, we know that everyone that is a part of manhood is human, right? So manhood signifies humanity. And so I have manhood, and you have manhood, and we possess humanity. But now, and I'll get it right this time, Lance, Ricky and I possess fatherhood. But Lance does not. Now, he's every bit as man as Ricky and I are, but he's not a father. He doesn't have the attributes of being a father. Likewise, Sue and Cindy are mothers. But Rick and I do not possess, nor does Lance, the attribute of motherhood, you see. But Miriam does. And Anne does. And so the distinction of that suffix, hood, is intended to suggest that that to which it is joined is the defining attribute of everyone that participates in that state of being. So there's manhood, and there's fatherhood, and there's motherhood, and we talk about brotherhood, and sometimes we use that of the familial connection. And so there's a lot of Kirkpatricks in here, and so there is the brotherhood of Kirkpatrick. See? And so there's that family connection. Then we use brotherhood to talk about a spiritual family. And so we are brethren in Christ because we share something together. What is it? Our connection to Jesus, and that's what establishes the brotherhood. Okay? Now let's apply that to God. There's Godhood. And we ought not think of Godhood, that is the state of being God, like these idols. That's the statement in the passage. But the state of being God. Let's look at another passage now where it's used. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. And that passage is establishing the transcendence of God, and I believe he's talking about there all the persons in the Godhead, his eternal power and Godhead, the state of being, the Father as the architect of the divine plan has manifested his state of being God through creation. And that would pass to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit, because the Bible affirms what? That all three were active in the creation. So when we look at creation, that establishes the deity or the Godhead, if you will, or Godhood, the state of being God, because only one who is God can create. And creation indicates, well, we don't have that. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability to imagine or to think or to even initiate a creation. And so therefore, there is a state of existence that transcends that which you and I possess, which is humanity. Godhead or Godhood and manhood are not the same. And Godhood transcends manhood. And so it is that Paul is saying that just by observing what's around us, we ought to be able to figure that out. And then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And to understand that fullness, go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So the fullness that's being spoken of in this context is the fullness of the blessings that relate to salvation. Okay? Now in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not talking about divine attributes in this passage, even though it's a true statement that Jesus possesses all the attributes essential to being divine, because the Bible says he's divine. But in the context, the fullness is the blessings of redemption. And what the passage is saying is everything that God purposed with regard to human salvation is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's the fullness of the Godhead. And only God could provide that reality of a sacrifice or atonement for sin. And so the fullness of the blessings of the Godhead are in Jesus Christ. Now here's the point. Godhead or Godhood, that state of being God, is possessed by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father is called God. We read that in John 17 earlier. You just might want to turn back over there just for the sake of making sure everybody gets this in their notes. John 17 and verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as have been given him. And this is the life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the Father is the only true God. And so he is divine. Likewise, the Son, in this same book of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word who became Jesus is God. John 1 does not teach that the Word stopped being God. John 1 teaches that the Word became flesh. That's what the Word became, that He was not. He didn't stop being God. He started being human. Now that's as far as I can go with that. But that's what the Bible teaches, that God became man, and that's Jesus, you see. And so the Father is God, and His Son, Jesus, is God. And then we read it last week in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, thou hast not lied to man, but unto God. When Ananias lied to Peter, says, you've not lied unto man, but unto God. And who is he? Why did you think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, that's what he asked the question. You've not lied to God, or not lied unto man, but unto God. And so we have these three persons who are said to be God. Now, let's do a little reasoning here to prove this. We've already read some of these passages, so we'll not read them again. But in Genesis 1 and verse 1 and 2, we have the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 26, you have, let us make man in our image. So there's a plurality, isn't there? And we read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was not anything that was made that He didn't make. And so the Son was involved in creation. So you have the Father in creation, you have the Son in creation. And then we read in Job 26, and then again in chapter 33, that the Holy Spirit was in creation. Each of those three persons was involved in creation. And so someone says, well, they're all the same person. No, they're not the same person, because they're distinguished from one another. There in Genesis 1, God spoke and the Spirit brooded over the face of the waters. That's two persons. In John chapter 1, God, and then there was the Word. That's two persons, you see. So there's more than one person in the Godhead. And we see three persons distinct from each other that are assigned roles in creation. There were three persons present at the baptism of Jesus. I think this is one of the most It is an astounding passage, and it is one which clearly establishes more than one person in the Godhead, and establishes in this verse three persons in the Godhead. And the argument that our friends who are oneness Pentecostal make is completely refuted. And that was the word I was looking for, refutation. There's no passage that makes a clearer refutation to the idea of only one person in the Godhead than this passage. Notice chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 16. Jesus came in verse 15, said, suffer it to be so, he wanted to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have Jesus, and you have the Spirit, and you have the Father by necessary implication, because this is my Son. Jesus is never called the Son of the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. And so you have he, Jesus, saw a dove descending and a voice speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son. And so clearly three persons were present at the baptism of Jesus. There are three persons that are engaged in anointing Jesus to preach. Luke chapter 4, which is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, he quotes that passage and says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So there's the Spirit that's upon me, Jesus, because the Spirit hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so here you have the Son, and you have the Spirit upon him, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. Three distinct persons And that Lord there is Jehovah. Three distinct persons in this passage with regard to Jesus being anointed to preach. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now turn over there to Acts chapter 10 and let's just see how this develops. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius, how God, that's the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that's the Son, with the Holy Ghost and with power. So here's the Father anointing the Son with the Holy Ghost. That's three distinct persons. That's what we had at the baptism. We had Jesus being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming down upon him and the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I'm persuaded that that anointing took place at that baptism because immediately following the baptism, Luke 4 says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. All right? And then there are three persons that are involved in effecting the scheme of redemption. In other words, the plan of salvation is not just a one-person plan. All three persons of in the Godhead are involved in the scheme of redemption. Notice there when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he says, this is the work of God that you believe on him that sent me. So here's God's work. You believe on him that sent me. Then likewise, in 39 and 40, you have this, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you have the Father and the Son. But in chapter 14, where we were reading earlier, and in particular now, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so there again you have Jesus and the Father. But in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so you have Jesus sending the Spirit, and chapter 16 says that when that Spirit has come, he will guide them into all truth, and that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. So the process of bringing men to God is accomplished through Father, Son, and Spirit.